The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, starting in verse 2. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be a Bible somewhere in the pew around you, so please use that if you don't have a Bible with you today. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one with you as a gift. So again, Philippians chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 982. Philippians 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks for coming together to worship this King. A few announcements, and then we'll get into Philippians 4 together. First of all, tomorrow evening at 6:30, we have our women's formation gathering. We do this every few months, invite all the women at Park Church to come to gather together for a night where you'll talk about what does it look like to bear the image of God and the various callings that he's given you. What does it look like to be ministers of the gospel and the various callings that he's given each of you and the places where he's put you. We understand as a church, our calling is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so tomorrow night is a night to talk about what does that look like for you all as women, and what does it look like to be equipped for that and to be equipped for that in the context of community. So we'd love for you to come tomorrow night, 6:30. And you can sign up at the info table over there on the side in the gallery or online. Secondly, if you're new to Park Church, we're thankful that you'd come. If you haven't yet plugged into a gospel community, we have a context this morning. It's called Group Connect. It happens immediately after the service in the room directly below us. So there's two stairwells in the hallway back there that you can go down those stairwells. After this service, we'll have a number of our different gospel community leaders down there. Gospel communities are small groups that meet every week around the city, groups of anywhere from 10 to 25, 30 people gather together to share life together, to get in the word together, to serve each other, to enjoy life, to bear each other's burdens, to pray, to serve the city. And our hope for you, our hope for our church, is that we'd be a place where we don't just gather together on a Sunday to attend a service, but we really are a family. And one of the primary ways where we manifest that and kind of work that out is through our gospel communities. And so again, we'd invite you to get connected. If you get a chance, go downstairs. We'll have about 15. We have 35 to 40 groups that gather around the city. About 15 of those groups will be downstairs immediately after the service. So go down there. There's a map that will be on the screens. You can look at where in the city you live, what nights they meet on. And we'd love for you to get connected, build some relationships with some of those leaders. And in light of that also, as we talk about being a family, our calling as a family is to bear the image of God in the city. We don't want to be a place where we just come and consume something and then leave, but actually gather together as a family with unique gifts, strengths, abilities, resources, and we wield those together for a common mission, a mission to see the glory of God fill the city and fill the world. And so we continue to invite those of you that call Park Church your home to participate with us in that mission by serving faithfully in some capacity at the church, whether that's on a Sunday through Park Kids or coming early to greet or set up or doing hospitality meals or in your gospel community, some way to say, this is my family and I'm going to contribute, not just consume, but contribute to the work of God in this community, and also financially that you'd steward the resources God has given you to accomplish the mission that he's given us as a family. So we encourage you to continue to give generously and sacrificially for the mission of this church so that God's glory could be seen in this city through what we do together as a family. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get into Philippians 4 together. Dear Jesus, we pause right now and want to acknowledge the fact that you are here, that you are present with us. You are the good shepherd. You are the chief shepherd of this church. You oversee us. You tend to us. You pursue us with your love. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity we have even so far to gather together and to lift up our voices to say, you are good. You are good. And I confess that the difficulty of that for many of us and for me at so many times to confess and to hold fast to your goodness. I confess the difficulty for me and for us to believe that you are here. We tend to think that you're far and distant. And so I pray this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would awaken us to the reality that you are here and that you are good and that you are Lord, Lord of everything. That we would actually find joy and peace as we come near to you, the Lord of all. So, Spirit of God, move among us, tend to us this morning, lift our eyes to you, and give us joy in your presence. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the 20 years or so since I've become a Christian, I've probably listened to somewhere around 3,000 sermons. And I can probably remember specifics of like five of those. 5 out of 3,000 is not like this awesome ratio, and that's this really discouraging thing as a preacher to like embrace the reality that you probably will never remember this sermon, and that's just kind of a given. But I want to tell you this morning about one of those five. About 15 years ago, my wife and I, we grew up in the same home church, and we both remember this particular sermon that our pastor preached from Mark chapter 4. In Mark chapter 4, he was preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and he got to this section where Jesus calms the storm, a story that's very familiar to many of us. And in the sermon, he walked through this narrative. If you're familiar with the story, you're familiar with some of the details, but I just want to kind of look at it for a second, think about it for a second before we turn to Philippians 4. See, in the story, Jesus has just finished an exhausting day. He's been teaching, healing, ministering to people all day long. And when evening comes, he tells his disciples, he says, let's go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. Now, these disciples, many of them are experienced fishermen. Most of them grew up around the sea. They're familiar with the sea. They're familiar with boating on the sea. They're familiar with the weather patterns that surround the sea. They've been in storms. They've been in difficult situations on the sea. But nothing prepared them for what they're going to experience on the sea that evening. As they went across the sea, a storm came that was unlike any storm they had ever experienced. The winds were blowing, the waves were battering the edges of the ship, and the water was filling up the ship that they were about to drown, and they were terrified. These experienced fishermen, people who had been on the sea over and over and over daily for years, were terrified. And in the midst of that storm, Jesus is in the stern of the boat, the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. Now the winds are blowing. These guys are terrified. They're bailing out water. They're holding fast to whatever they can so that they don't tip, so that they don't sink. And Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat on a cushion. And in the midst of the storm, they run over to Jesus and they say, Master, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? In other words, does it not concern you that we are all about to die? And Jesus gets up calmly, and it says he rebukes the wind, and he says to the sea, peace, be still. And the winds cease, and the waves calm, and there is absolute peace and tranquility across the sea. And he looks over at his disciples, and he says to them, why do you have such little faith? And it says after that, that they were more terrified. It says they were filled with great fear. And they were saying this, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Now, the way that a lot of people will apply that passage is they'll say, hey, what are the storms in your life? Jesus can calm those storms. Jesus will calm the storms of your life. But that's not what that passage is about. That passage, the reason why it's included in this gospel is to show you something about who Jesus is. The passage is about revealing Jesus as the Lord of the storm. That he is the Lord of the storm. They realize in the midst of the storm that Jesus has power over the wind, power over the waves, not just in calming them, but sovereignty over them in all of their howling, in all of the battering of these waves. He is the Lord of the storm, that the Lord of the storm was in the boat with them. And in the midst of that, he's revealing not only who he is as the Lord of the storm, but he's also revealing in them that their struggle to believe that he is who he says he is. And he reveals to us that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of tumultuous times, in the midst of difficulty, that he is the Lord of the storm. Whether or not he causes that storm to sink, or whether or not that boat just crashes and goes under, he is the Lord. He is the Lord of the storm, not just in its ceasing, but in the difficulty itself. And my wife and I have circled back to that again and again and again. In the midst of difficulty, not just saying God can calm the storm, but he is the Lord of it. He called us into it to show us something about who he is. That in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of chaos, God wants you to see something about who he is. He wants you to hold fast to himself as the Lord of the storm. Now, what does that have to do with Philippians chapter 4? Everything. At the heart of this text, Paul has two outlandish commands. One of them is rejoice in the Lord always. Always. He says it again. Again, I will say, rejoice. Put your joy in the Lord all of the time, in every situation, in every difficulty. You can put your joy, and you must put your joy in the Lord. In the second outlandish command, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Nothing in your life should lead to anxiety and fear. There is no need to be anxious or fearful about anything. Now, this sounds crazy. Sounds crazy. It's difficult for me to hear that. There are times where I don't want to have joy. I look around. Our title for this series is joy. We talked about, should it be anchored joy or immovable joy, or should it be joy in Christ or joy in all circumstances? We're like, let's just call it joy and then we'll talk about it. So it's joy, but you see it. We have these vinyls on the windows. They say joy. There's joy on these banners on the side. There's joy up on the screen. Joy, joy. That sounds great. But there are times I've walked into this room ticked off about those things. I do not want to see that word there. I don't feel that. I don't want to walk through here. It feels so like inappropriate at times to have these joy words around here when I'm feeling sad or confused or in despair or frustrated. And you might think that this morning. You walk in and there's conflict. Relationships with friends or with family have been severed. A diagnosis that you got this week, or something that you went through with your family, or something your child is walking through in this season. Or something that's happening financially, or you've been saving up and building retirement, and what just happened in the markets? What is going on right now? Or there's difficulty in finding a job, or there's difficulty in the midst of your workplace. Whatever it might be, you say, rejoice in the Lord always. How could Paul say that? But before you accuse him of being naive, consider his situation. He is in prison, awaiting a sentence where it's quite possible that he could be executed within the next days or weeks. He is sitting in prison, awaiting a sentencing where he might be executed. And that's the guy who says, rejoice in the Lord always. Do not be anxious about anything. This guy who had experienced beatings, he'd experienced betrayal, he'd experienced shipwreck, he'd experienced sickness and difficulty and hardship and homelessness and hunger and difficulty in every sort of arena you can imagine. And he's the one that says, you can have joy, and you must have joy in the Lord all the time. And the key term there, and the key term really throughout all of Philippians, is this little phrase, in the Lord. See, in chapter 3, Paul has just unpacked what God has done in Christ in his life. That he had built his whole life around religious activity, around performance, around building his identity and his resume, around his accomplishments, and comparing himself to other people and saying, I'm better than all of you. If you want to play the who's better game, I win. I win the who's better game. I win it morally. I win it relationally. I win it intellectually. I win it in terms of success. I win that game, and that resume is garbage. Because Jesus intervened and he showed me that who he is of infinite value. And now he says, all I want to do is to know the Lord. And Jesus intervened and Paul met the Lord of the storm. Paul met the sovereign God who is sovereign over every square inch of the universe. And he says, when I met him, joy came. Joy came in prison. Joy came in beatings. Joy came in betrayal. Because I know the Lord of the storm. And he's good. And he loves me. And he's laid down his life to reconcile me to himself and to give me his righteousness and to make me one. And I can trust him in everything. I don't need to be anxious about anything. I can rejoice always. And that's the heart of this text, is that the gospel brings joy and peace in every circumstance and in the midst of every conflict. See, there's two different tensions. There's two different tensions that can actually rob you of joy. You have relational conflict or circumstantial chaos. These things are always at war in us. Conflict in relationships and chaos in our circumstances to rob us from joy. And Paul, on either side of this command to rejoice always, is going to address with these two things that are happening inside the church at Philippi. So look with me. We're going to look at the beginning and look at this call to fight for peace in your relationships. And then we'll look at fighting for peace in the midst of your circumstances and how the gospel fuels that. Look with me starting in Philippians 4, verse 2. Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You see, Paul has planted this church about a decade before. He plants the church. He leaves leaders there. He left, and he continued to plant more and more churches. But he had this fondness for the church at Philippi because the church at Philippi was a healthy church. The church at Philippi was a church that fought for unity. The church at Philippi was a church that showed generosity towards the mission of God. The church at Philippi was one that was faithful in their context to bear the image of God. And even in this church, as it grew up, conflict would arise. He addressed grumbling and complaining in chapter 2, and now here in chapter 4, he actually hones in on a very specific situation. And I find it interesting that he actually names names. Like the conflict between these two women is actually worthy for Paul to actually call it out and say, fight for peace. Fight for peace because peace in your relationships, unity in the body of Christ matters. It's a reflection on the nature of God and the character of God and the reconciling love of God. You must fight for peace. The reality is, conflict is universal. Everybody experiences conflict. Every person in here, whether it's in your marriage, with your roommates, in your workplace, with traffic, with your kids, right, this afternoon during the football game, like conflict. Conflict will happen. Conflict is a universal reality. And the interesting thing about it is sometimes we think about conflict mostly as the presence of like volume or anger or arguments, but sometimes that's not the case. In fact, conflict is better described as the absence of unity, the absence of oneness. That can be with volume and argumentation, but it can also be with withdrawal. It can also be with distance, like relationships that used to have unity and now they don't. And so you don't feel this active arguing, but there's discord and conflict that's led to separation. But sometimes it's not withdrawal either. I'm not like a yeller, and I'm not a withdrawer. I'm like a relentless reasoner, right? Like I'm like the person in the midst of conflict. I'm calm, I'm collected, and I'm right, obviously. And so I have this like certitude and this like air of superiority that is so hurtful. I don't sound loud. I'm not yelling, but it's just this like, if you would just calm down and listen to me, everything would be okay. Right? And that leads to distrust. It leads to devaluing people, self-righteousness, and division. Conflict is universal. There was a time several years back, my wife and I, we were living in Fort Collins, and we lived in a condo, and there's a young couple that lived underneath us. And their conflict was loud. It was loud, very loud conflict. A lot of volume, objects flying. It was not good. It was actually a really sad thing. There was lots of times we'd have to go down. I'd go down and just kind of like to make sure people were okay and to intervene. And formed a strong relationship with this couple. And I remember the husband said to me at one point, he goes, "Man, Gary, I want to learn from you guys. It seems like you never have any conflict." And as much as I wanted to be like, "Yeah, that's true, we never have conflict." Two things. One, that's not true. And two, it misses an opportunity to talk about the love of God, you know? And I said, "Hey, our conflict isn't loud. Our conflict isn't full of throwing things, but we have conflict all the time. And I want to talk to you about what God has done to help us sort through that conflict when it arises, knowing that there will never be a time when we're absent of it altogether." Conflict is universal. You experience it. Where does it come from, though? James 4 kind of hones right in on where it comes from. He says this in James 4, starting in verse 1. He says, "What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." There's things that you want. There are desires in your heart that when those desires are not met, that they give birth to conflict, right? So this can be between two people, right? It can be on your day off, you want to rest and relax, or you want to have a nice quiet day studying, and your roommates want to have lots of friends over to watch the game and be crazy. You have these competing desires, right? Or in your marriage, you want a nice relaxing day, and your spouse wants friendship and community, and that leads to conflict. Or it's a Saturday morning, you want to sleep in, and your kids want breakfast, something like that. go figure. I don't get it. Every Saturday, it kills me. I don't know what it is, right? I don't know what it is. And there can be these menial, banal, trivial things that seem to not matter much at all. Or they can also be these heavy, difficult, intense things. The reality is a lot of times that you don't even remember what caused it. Because what begins to happen in your heart, regardless of the severity of the original instance, what begins to happen in your heart is there's this digression towards destruction, right? You start with desire, and that you want this, and somebody else wants this, and when that desire is not met, you find yourself disappointed. And you can move very quickly, and you can move over long periods of time through this. But in that place of disappointment, you're frustrated, you're sad, you're disappointed that this desire wasn't met, and from that place, you get to this point where you start thinking, I deserve that. But I deserve that. So you can't let go of the desire for the sake of the relationship. You want to hang on to it because you feel like you deserve this thing that you wanted, right? And in that place of deserving it, you actually move pretty quickly to the place where I should be able to demand that. And I'm going to demand that from this person. And I want to be right, and I want to be seen. I want them to agree with me. I want them to comply with my desire. And from that place of demanding it, you move into a reality where you feel like your joy is dependent on the attaining of that desire. I won't have joy. I won't have life. I won't have happiness. We won't be okay unless I finally get what I wanted. And that grip gets tighter and tighter and tighter. And your dependence now says, like, when you're that dependent on it, it really has become a god to you. You've deified that desire to a point where you say, I need this for life. This is the giver of joy. This is the fountain of happiness. This is what can make us one, is the attaining of this desire. And once that happens, you move quickly into destruction. And it is a downward spiral that can happen in minutes, and it can happen over months. But this is the spiral of these conflicting desires that lead to conflict. So what intervenes? How is it that you reconcile? And what Paul says here, says, "I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." That phrase, "in the Lord," is the same phrase that was in chapter 2 when it says, "have the same mind." And we talked about this in chapter 2, where that call to have the same mind is to say, we actually have the same ultimate desire. And that's to make much of God. The ultimate desire is that Christ would be seen in my life, that Christ would be magnified, either through my living or through my dying, that he'd be magnified. And when that becomes what you're agreeing around, that we want to make much of Jesus, you come to this point where you finally feel comfortable releasing this kind of subordinate desire for this greater desire to make much of Jesus. In the midst of that conflict, you say, I want this, and you want it so bad that you will destroy that relationship, you will tar the image of God, and you will break this covenantal relationship, whether with a friend or in a family member or a spouse or a roommate or in the church, and you'll break that, and the glory of God is diminished and tarred because of your commitment to getting what you feel like you deserve or to being right. And God calls us to lay those down for the interests of others. And the only way to do that is to look at the one who did it beautifully. In the midst of the greatest conflict the universe has ever seen, in the midst of humanity turning from the reign of God, turning from his love, turning from his goodness, pushing him outside, saying, I want all of your stuff. I want this life that you gave me. I want these relationships that you gave me and these possessions and life in this city that you gave me, and I don't want you. And God does not then respond to that by saying, well, if you're going to be like that, then I'm going to be like this and smash the earth and just be done, which he could do, right? He doesn't respond in kind. He's not quick to anger. He's gracious and merciful, and he presses in. And he presses in at great cost to himself. It says in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not consider his equality with God, that attaining of glory as something to be used for his own advantage. He saw his equality with God, his glory, his godness, as a reason to lay down his life for our interests. That's how you get out of conflict. Saying, I care more about you than me. I care more about your interests than my interests. I care more about your desires than my desires. And mostly I care more about God being magnified than me getting whatever the little thing is that I wanted. I'm created to bear the image of God. And I want to do that. And we're called to do that together as a community. And in this passage, Paul does something. He enlists the help of the community. Look with me at what he says there in verse 3. He says, yes, I ask also you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul says, hey, we were all about this thing together. Remember, we wanted to labor for the gospel. We wanted people to see the glory of God in Philippi. We wanted people to see the glory of God spread around the earth. We've been laboring together, side by side, pursuing this common agenda. Remember? Remember when we did that together? So he says, hey, true companion, who's that? It's anybody. People say, well, maybe it's Epaphroditus. Maybe it's Luke. I don't know. Maybe it's Timothy. Paul's generic about it, saying, take ownership for unity in this community. That unity is a community project. It's something we fight for together because what's at stake is the beauty and the glory of God. What's at stake is the reputation of God, that we reflect the character of God to this city. We reflect it by the way we relate to one another. And we reflect whether or not God is a reconciling God by whether or not we're willing to press in and bear his image as a people. And so we take ownership for that. And that's a good thing because conflict, it can be difficult. Like, I want to give you a warning. I think some people hear sermons like this, and you're like, you're convicted. Maybe you're convicted right now about some sort of conflict. That's the Spirit of God moving in you. That's good. Sometimes people with a desire to placate this conviction move too quickly into reconciliation, and it looks something like this. Hey, I was really convicted in that sermon. I'm so sorry. I've been so mad at you because you were a jerk to me and you're rude and you're angry and you're annoying and the way you talk bothers me and the way you chew gum and you just like, all this about you drives me nuts and it's been driving me nuts. I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? You know, that can be really hurtful. I mean, I kind of say that with hyperbole, but the reality is that kind of stuff happens. I'm really sorry for being mad at you for being such a jerk. And what God calls us to is to look at our own heart. You notice Paul entreats Euodia and entreats Syntyche. He doesn't just say one or the other. He calls them both to take ownership of the things in their own life. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 7, where he talks about the importance of taking the log out of your own eye before you think to address the speck in your friend's eye or your brother or your sister's eye or your spouse's eye. That you should actually start with the presupposition, I have stuff in my life that's making it hard for me to see clearly. That I have sin in this relationship that's making it difficult for me to actually respond in this sort of reconciling conversation in a way that's healthy. You should presuppose that. I mean, I had a call with somebody, and I was in the midst of conflict this week, called somebody in my gospel community on Friday, and the call wasn't like, I admit sometimes this is the case, like you enlist help and you're like, I just want you to agree with me. You know, I want you to like be like, yeah, they're wrong. And that almost never happens, right? So you have this call, I'm like, help me see. I presuppose that there's something in my eye. I presuppose that I have sin in my life that's making it hard, that I have ownership and responsibility in this conflict. I'm not seeing it very well. Can you help me see? What is it in me? Where am I wrong? Where am I at fault? What are the things in my life that are making this harder? Right? That you should deal with the log in your own eye. And you should actually consider it to be a log compared to the speck in somebody else's eye. And you should work hard to look at that stuff and pray and seek and enlist the help of community before you press in. But you should press in. And you press in as somebody who's been forgiven the most immense debt that you could imagine, that God has shown us his love and his grace and his forgiveness, forgiving us immense debt. And he says, show that kind of love to the people that you're in conflict with, that kind of mercy, that kind of grace, that kind of forgiveness. And when you do that, then people will see the glory of God in you. And that's what Paul's aiming for with Euodia and Syntyche. I want people to see the reconciling love of God in this community. So fight for peace in your relationships. And the second one is fight for peace in the midst of your circumstances. Not peaceful circumstances. Fight for peace in the midst of your circumstances. Paul turns the corner when he calls people to rejoice in the Lord. He kind of frames it in a negative and a positive. He says, do not be anxious, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be fearful about anything. Trust in the Lord of the storm. Trust in the Lord of the storm. Anxiety is a fearful uncertainty about the future. That's what anxiety is. It's a fearful uncertainty about the future. So we think the path out of anxiety is getting some sort of certainty. Like once things stabilize, or once my future stabilizes, or once kind of I see the path forward, then I can be free of anxiety. And that's not what God calls us to. God calls us to peace in the midst of that uncertainty. And that peace is in him. There was a time, I've shared this story, I think, a couple years ago. But 6.5 or 7 years ago, my wife was pregnant with our first child. And she went to preterm labor and went into the hospital. We were living in Fort Collins. And it was one of those difficult storms for us. And God taught us something in there that was really powerful for us that we've looked back on often. But I want to read to you, I was actually thinking about that this week, and I went back and pulled up a journal article from that time. I want to read it to you. It's Sunday, August 23rd, 2009. Last Thursday, I was cruising through my day without much concern for the present nor the days to come. While at work in Denver, I got a call from my wife, who's 28 weeks pregnant, telling me that she was being taken to the hospital because she was in preterm labor, and my world quickly changed. 3.5 days later, I'm sitting here in a hospital in a transformer-like chair bed, looking at my sleeping beauty of a wife who's, by God's grace, still pregnant with our little boy. The doctors are using all their knowledge and resources to keep our little one inside his mommy's belly, and by God's grace, it's working. By God's grace. What does that even mean? Well, it means more to me now than it did 4 days ago. God's sovereign grace is our only hope today, and it's our only hope for tomorrow. What will tomorrow bring? I'm not sure. Hopefully the same as today. Hopefully the baby will stay put, but I can't be sure. So as I go to sleep tonight, and how do I prepare my heart for tomorrow, a day when I will return to work near Denver while my sweet wife with child stays in the hospital bed in Fort Collins? Well, whatever happens tomorrow, I can be sure of this, that God's grace will be there to meet us, as it has been there for the past 3 days, and that by God's grace we will persevere. So as far as I know, the only hope I have for truly peaceful rest tonight is by trusting in the God of all grace, who is the God of tomorrow. that the God of all grace is the God of tomorrow. That the surest thing about tomorrow is that the God of grace will be there. The surest thing about 1 week from today, or 1 month from today, or 4 years from today, is that the God of grace will be there. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. He is here, he has been here, and he will be here. That the Lord of the storm is in the boat with you now, and will be in the boat with you in the days to come. What will the days ahead look like? What will they bring? You don't know. That's uncertain. But here's what is certain, is the God of grace will be there, caring for you, tending to you, revealing to you idolatries and revealing to you distrust, revealing to you your faithlessness in the midst of difficulty, revealing to you something about who he is. And in that place, refining you and strengthening you and building your hope in him, that you could stand on him as a rock in the midst of the storm. That you could stand on him as something sure in the midst of chaos. Something firm in the midst of instability, that the Lord of the storm is with you. And he will be with you. And he will be with you until the very end. This is who he is. He is the Lord of the storm, sovereign over the waves, sovereign over the difficulty. He is absolutely sovereign. He is in absolute control. And he calls us in the midst of that anxiety to fight it with prayer. To speak to the Lord of the storm. To not stand on the boat trying to stay at the helm. I got this. I got this. I'm ticked off at life and everything's too hard. I got this. Go to the cushion. He's at peace. And say, Jesus, you're at peace. I need your peace. You seem to be comfortable right now. You seem to be stable right now. You seem to not be freaking out right now. I need your peace to guard my heart. I need to speak to you, the Lord of the storm. To go to him with supplication. With a posture of dependence, to go to him with thanksgiving, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you for being a God that I can go to in this. Thank you for giving me a rock that I can run to. Thank you for being a God that I know loves me. How do you know he loves you? Look at him, what he did for you hanging on the cross. Romans 8 says, if God did not give his own son up for us, then how would he, if he did not withhold his own son, how would he not graciously with him give us all things? If you need a clear sign of God's love for you, look at Jesus hanging on a cross to reconcile you to the Father. And in our rebellion saying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. In the midst of great difficulty, when he could have used his sovereign power to remove himself from the cross, he says, Father, I am submitted to you. Your will be done, not mine. He's faithful. He's full of grace. Look at him. The Lord of the storm is in control of your scenario. He is sovereign over every molecule in the universe, over every decision that has ever been made. He's sovereign over every relational tension, over every sickness, over death. He is absolutely sovereign, and he calls us amazingly to pray. That actually God has designed the world and designed his relationship with us such that prayer moves the hand of God. That he wants us to pray to him. Call out to him. Let your requests be made known to God. Speak to him. Call out to him. God delights to respond to our prayers. He has called us to call out to him, and prayer moves the hand of God. In the midst of conflict, in the midst of chaos, we find ourselves trying to get control of everything. I do that. I just want to control it. I want to control this situation and run over here and hold this up. And I find myself like running around, spinning plates, trying to keep the universe together by my power. When Jesus does that pretty well, instead, I should go, you're the Lord of the storm. I'm hurting. I'm tired. This is hard. I need your help. I need mercy. I need grace. I need wisdom. I need strength. I need you. Thank you for being God with us. Thank you for being a Lord of the storm. Thank you for the ways you've been with me in the past. Thank you for the ways you've answered prayer in the past. Thank you for the ways that I know that you'll be with me tomorrow. Thank you for your promise that you will stand beside us until you come again. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And all of a sudden that anxiety dissipates and joy comes. Not smiley, happy joy, but joy in the Lord. that in the midst of the storm, you call out to him. And it says, in the peace of God, God's own peace, his own peacefulness will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The idea is he will take a stand and station himself over your heart to protect you from fear, to protect you from worry, to protect you from anxiety, that God's own peace, his own restfulness in the midst of chaos, he's not up there wringing his hands, what's going to happen next? He is in absolute control, and he says, that peace is yours in Christ Jesus. That you look to Christ. You look to this one who is faithful. You look to this one who is righteous. You look to this one who is powerful. We sang over and over and over again minutes ago, he is Lord, Lord of all. You sang it beautifully. He is Lord, Lord of all. Oh God, help us to believe that the Lord of the storm is with us. And he gives us joy and peace in him. Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you asking for mercy and grace to help. We need you. We need you to help us in our unbelief. We need you to help us when we wander from seeing you as you are, from trusting you, from coming near to you. Thank you for coming near to us. Thank you for laying down your life for our sins. Thank you for the righteousness that you give us, for reconciling us to the good, good Father. I pray that you would help us to look to you and to fight for peace and for unity in this body, in our relationships, in our homes, with our coworkers, that we would reflect the mercy and the grace and the reconciling love of our good Father. And Jesus, we pray that you'd help us to trust you as the Lord of the storm, that you would reveal in us our faithlessness, that you would refine us and strengthen us, that we could stand firm, full of joy, because of who you are. In Christ's name we pray, amen.